This morning, I want to start a new series, a series that we are calling Dream Team. And if you're a big sports fan like I am, immediately as you think of Dream Team, your mind automatically goes to 1992 and the USA Basketball Dream Team. Because that was the year in Barcelona that they finally voted to allow to have pro athletes compete in the Olympics. And so the United States took advantage of that, and they put together what was called the United States Dream Team. And let me tell you that this was the best basketball team that has ever been on a basketball court. Because you had people like Patrick Ewing, Larry Bird, Michael Jordan, you had Magic Johnson. And for some of you younger, you might be like, who in the world are these people? But let me just say, these are the best basketball players that have pretty much ever lived. And they were all on the same team, and sure enough, they won the gold medal. But they were on that team because they were the best of the best. They were the ones that were the most talented. They were the best basketball players ever, and so they were called the Dream Team. But you know, we have dream teams everywhere. Because presidents will surround themselves with the best and the brightest so that they can create kind of in a way their own dream team to advise them and help counsel them on decisions that need to be made. And so when we think of a dream team, we think of the best of the best. We think of the specialized people, those who have trained their entire lives to be able to accomplish this specific matter. And so it's only the best of the best people who make it on the dream team. And if we were to take this mentality, if we were to take this strategy and apply it to global evangelism and missions, the thing is that then the church would think, well, if we want to reach people, what we need to send is we need to send some dream teams. We need to send those people who have been trained in our seminaries. We need these talented few who have spent years trying to themselves to reach these specific people groups so that they can go and they can lead them to Christ. And so you have the best of the best, the trained, the specialized few who were to go out and to reach the world. We would say we need some trained and specialized people to go and to do what the average, ordinary person cannot do. And today we have some of that because as a church, we are part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and what we do is we join together with over 44,000 other churches through the cooperative program, and we send our money in and we pull it all together so we can send missionaries to these lands where people have not heard the gospel. And ideally, it's people who have been trained in our seminaries. There, we have six seminaries that throughout the nation to train them, and we send these specialized teams, and we have all of that in a sense. But can I update you where we are with that? We are not getting the job done. We're not even close. Now, don't mistake me and think that I'm knocking what we are trying to do, because I believe that the cooperative program is the greatest missionary funding strategy that is known to man. Because I'm amazed at how many people we are able to send, what work we're able to do. And the reason why is because, as I said, we have 44,000 churches that are joining together, because one church can't do much on its own. But when you have 44,000 coming together, we can send a lot of missionaries overseas. And I'm excited about what we are doing. But even with that strategy, and even with all of our seminaries, and with all of our seminary graduates, and all of our full-time missionaries, and all of our full-time church planters that we have today, there are still thousands of people groups who are unreached. Thousands of people groups. That's not people. People groups who have not heard the gospel. We have millions of people living around the world in large metropolitan areas who have not heard the gospel. And so if I were to look at our strategy, I would see some very good things that we are doing, some very helpful things about our strategy. But when I look at our strategy and I contrast it with the Bible and I look at the example of Jesus, if that is all we are doing, if that's the only thing that we're going to do is sending the best of the best to go and reach these groups, then it doesn't line up with what Scripture teaches. That is not the strategy of the New Testament. Because the strategy of the New Testament is not just that we're going to raise up a few specialized people and a few specialized teams, and we're going to send them to places to reach people that the average ordinary person cannot. That is not the strategy we see in the New Testament. But can I share with you some good news here this morning? Every single person in the family of God is part of God's dream team. Every single one of us are on the team, and we are an essential part of the team. Every single one of us in God's family have a role to play, people to reach, gifts to employ, financial resources to leverage, talents that we can apply to certain areas. We have time that we can dedicate. We have people that are within our circles of influence that we can reach. Every single member of our fellowship, every single person who is in the family of God, who is following after Jesus Christ, is on the dream team because God loves to take the average, everyday, ordinary person and do extraordinary things through them so that God can receive glory. See, there's nothing that is wrong with the missionary strategy that we have, but I do believe that there is something wrong with how we just approach missions. Because for far too long, many people in many churches have approached missions by seeing it as we just need to have more individuals who are trained in our seminaries. We need to have more young people who would be willing to devote their lives to full-time missions so that we can go and we can reach these people, that we can send these specialized dream teams out. But listen to me. We cannot reach the world with only a few specialized groups of people going to engage it. And that is not part of God's plan. So as we launch this series, I want to look this morning at Luke chapter 5. And what we're going to see here is that this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly public ministry. And he's going to begin to build a team. And what we are going to see as we look through this series, we're going to look at the individuals that God chose to be part of his team. And we're also going to see how we can fit into that team and how God can use all of us as an average, ordinary person for the most part to do something great. Because I want you to know this morning that you are part of something great. You are part of the most amazing, powerful movement on the earth. And God wants to use you. God wants to use you wherever you live, whatever you do for a living, whatever gifts you might have, whatever your personality is, God wants to use you to advance his kingdom. And so as we look at Luke chapter 5 here this morning, this is a very pinnacle chapter in this book because it's the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. Because in the first three chapters, you find the Christmas story. And then in Luke chapter 4, he begins to start his public ministry, and he's beginning to display his wonder and his glory. We find him casting out demons. We find him healing people with high fevers who could not have any help anywhere else. These are people who are critically ill, and Jesus rebukes the fever, and he heals, and immediately these people are made well. And then all of a sudden, there's a lot of excitement around Jesus. They're seeing all he's doing, and they're wondering who he is, and people are engaged, and they're interested for good reason. I mean, these aren't normal things that Jesus is doing. Okay, Jesus is on the scene now. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of all these Old Testament messianic prophecies, and what he is doing is he is demonstrating that he truly is the fulfillment of these prophecies. I mean, he's teaching with authority. His knowledge of the Old Testament is profound. He is casting out demons. He's starting to heal the sick. And so people are coming to him because they want to know more about who he is. And so there in Luke chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." So here's what's happening. They're there on the lake of the Sea of Galilee, the lake of Gennesaret. They're the same thing, but I want us to understand, if you understand the geography there, this was not just some small fishing pond. This was a huge lake. It was so huge that you would have communities that are on this lake in different parts, and they would call it by different things. That's why you have at one point the Sea of Galilee in some passages, and here you have the lake of Gennesaret. And so you would have this, you had this huge lake, and Jesus is here at the Sea of Galilee because the crowds are pressing in on him, and he looks there on the shore and he sees a boat. So he gets on that boat and he says, "Hey, take this boat out just a little bit," because understand, there weren't microphones at this time. And Jesus understood that water was an amplifier. And so he goes out on the water a little bit so that everybody can hear him speaking, and he begins to teach. And he is here teaching the word of God. Let me remind you that Jesus' ministry was all about the kingdom of God. It was all about the word of God, because it is the word of God that brings us into right relationship with God. It is the power of the word that is drawing people. It is the power of the word that is saving people. So Jesus is teaching the word. But then in verse 4, there's a turn where Jesus says to Peter, "Let's go fishing again." But notice what he says in verse 5, Peter's response again. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." Now we all know Peter. Peter liked to speak before he thought. A lot of times. And we often will read over this passage and we'll see that and we'll say, "Man, Peter, you're being so disrespectful." But I don't think Peter's being disrespectful here. He's apparently heard of Jesus. He has seen Jesus. He's heard his teaching. Peter acknowledges here in his statement that Jesus is master. I don't believe Peter is being disrespectful. I don't believe Peter is being arrogant here. I think he's just being stupid. Because can I just paraphrase for you what he is saying? It's like Peter's going up to Jesus and saying, "With all due respect, Jesus, and I do mean with all due respect, but I'm a fisherman. My father was a fisherman. My grandfather was a fisherman. I've done fishing all my life, and I know everything about fishing. And if I'm not mistaken, Jesus, you're the son of a carpenter. I don't see any woodworking tools out here in the middle of this lake. Now, Jesus, we've been fishing all night long, and we've not caught a thing. We're tired. We're hungry. We've already cleaned the nets. We're ready just to go get some food and go to bed. But, Jesus, just because you said so, we'll go out and we'll cast that net." See, he doesn't understand truly who Jesus is. He's naive. Peter no doubt sees something unique and special about Jesus, but he doesn't fully comprehend his power. And so then in verse 6, he goes on, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Check that out. Peter goes out, been out there all night, not caught a thing. He throws the net over, and then all of a sudden there's so many fish that they can't even pull that net in. So they have to call their friends on shore, "Hey, we need your help." And they come out, they cast their nets out, they begin to lift all those fish up. They fill all their boats so full that the boats began to sink. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that this was probably the most fish that they had ever caught at one time. And so that's the amazing thing that God has done. So notice what Peter says. The one who says, "All right, we're going to do this, but we're not going to catch anything because we've been fishing all night." You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, but notice what he says in verse 8. "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Notice Peter's response. He wasn't astonished at how many fish they caught. He was astonished at what Jesus had done. I mean, if you ever look at the wonderful works of Jesus and you become more enamored with the works themselves rather than the one who has caused those works, then you have missed the entire point of Christianity. Because listen, the whole point of this thing is about one person, and his name is Jesus. And Peter recognizes immediately that he was wrong, and notice his sinfulness is in view here. Peter recognizes that he is in the presence of God. And then verse 9, he says, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And in this narrative, we have a few takeaways that I want to focus on before the rest of the morning about what it looks like to be part of God's dream team. And the first thing I want us to recognize is this: in order for you to come to faith in Jesus, in order for you to have a relationship with Jesus, you have to understand this. A relationship with Jesus begins where your confidence in yourself ends. In order for you to come to Jesus, in order for you to have salvation, in order for you to have hope of everlasting life, in order for you to know that heaven is your home, that Jesus is your Savior, that your sins have been atoned for, you have to see your need for it. You have to recognize the beauty and the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have to recognize your need for salvation. As you know what I love about Peter's response here? He falls on the ground and he recognizes his sinfulness. It's like immediately says, "I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I'm not worthy to be in your sight. Please just depart from me. It's convicting for me just to be with you." And that's a good place to be. It's a very hard place, but it's a very good place to be. Just let me take you back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah receives his calling. What did the Lord do? Did the Lord meet him there and say, "This is what you're going to do"? No, the first priority on his list was just to reveal himself to Isaiah. And we see there Isaiah's immediate response after the Lord reveals himself to him. He says, "Woe is me! Woe is me! I'm a person of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." How did he arrive at this conclusion? It's very simple. He goes on later in the chapter to say, "For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." You want to know why more people aren't responding to Jesus today and his offer of grace? It's very simple. Because they don't see their need for it. You and I are surrounded by people every week who do not see their need for salvation. And let me tell you this morning that the starting point of salvation is recognizing your sinfulness. It's seeing your need for a Savior. It's recognizing that apart from him, you are condemned to an eternal hell. And apart from his grace and his initiative and his substitutionary atonement, that there is absolutely no hope for you apart from him. That is a hard place to be on your knees before the Lord, confessing to him, saying, "Lord, just depart from me. I can't even kneel before you because I have no authority to be in your presence." Just to come to that point in your life where you recognize your need for salvation, but that is the starting point. Because see, our relationship with Jesus begins only when our confidence ends in ourselves. And Peter comes to that recognition right here, right out of the gate. He says, "I am a sinful man." He understands that his sin brings about a spiritual death, and that only through the quickening of Jesus can he have salvation. So it must begin when our relationship must begin when our confidence in ourselves ends. But we also see a second thing in this passage is that astonishing faith has an object in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me show you here that salvation is very simple. Salvation is one coin that has two sides. One side is you turning away from your sin. The other is turning towards King Jesus. Notice in verse 9 that Peter, James, and John are astonished at the work of Jesus. This passage is used to show the glory, the beauty, the authority, and the power of Jesus Christ. And you see a turning point here when Peter says, I am a sinful man. I don't deserve to be in your sight, but I am going to put my faith in you. And there's an utter astonishment at the work here of Jesus. And may I just remind you here this morning that Jesus Christ, He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our adoration. I mean, He came to this earth and He lived a sinless life and He went to the cross to endure the wrath of God being poured out upon Him in our place. And He died and He was placed in the tomb, but He did not stay in that tomb. For 3 days later, 3 days later, He rose and He appeared to over 500 people and He ascended to the right hand of God, and now He will save any and all who call upon His name. He is a great and glorious God, right? We serve an amazing God. So astonishment should be part of our Christian lives. Astonishment. You remember, as I said a few weeks ago, remember, we were all dead. We were dead. But Christ gave us life. It should be astonishing to know the grace and the forgiveness of God. And so let me give you some good news today. Maybe you are in the same place as Peter this morning. Maybe you feel foolish. Maybe you have made some bad choices in the past. Maybe you have completely blown it. Maybe you have made a total mess of your life. Maybe you are at a place of brokenness right here this morning. Well, let me give you some good news. Jesus will take you in your place of brokenness, and He will restore you through the power of His salvation, and He will make you whole again. Because it's amazing. God doesn't give up. God is persistent in His love. I mean, just look at Peter throughout his entire life. How many times did he mess up? He messed up a lot in just the little bit of his life we know about. But our God is a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so when you put these two things together, what you get is salvation, turning from my sin, coming to the end of myself, just coming to grips with the fact that I am dwelling in brokenness, and in God, He has given me a way out. As the Holy Spirit convicts me, and I turn from my sin, and I confess that Jesus is Lord, and as I believe in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead, the Bible says if you do that, then you will be saved. And that is an amazing, astonishing word of promise. Everything in Jesus' earthly ministry is to show us that He is our Savior. And Peter, James, and John are now seeing this. And then what we see is that Jesus begins then to put together His dream team. But here's a thing that you need to recognize. Jesus' dream team is everyone else's JV team. It's all those people who were left over. Let's just put it this way. If Jesus was still on the earth today and He was in ages 10 to 12 and He was still in elementary school and in gym, they were playing kickball and Jesus was picked as the captain to pick His team. You know that kid who was always picked last because he couldn't kick the ball, and every time he tried to, he would just fall down. And because of that, he was always picked last. That was me. Well, on Jesus' dream team, He's the very first one that is picked. Because, see, Jesus goes the opposite way than we think. He picks the worst of the people sometimes, and He starts with them. And He doesn't just pick the specialized few, and we would often think, well, Jesus, You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You have all this power. Can't You do better than this? You pick three fishermen to start Your team. What about the Pharisees? They know all of Scripture. They have large portions of the Old Testament memorized. They're zealous for the law. They are in high standing in their community. If they speak, people will listen. God, why don't you pick them? God, what about the scribes? Why don't you get some of the elites here, some of the people that are the best trained for this, that will just be ready to go out and do this? Why are you picking fishermen? They're uneducated. They're blue collar. Why are you choosing them, God? Well, the reason why is because God chose these three fishermen to transform the world. And that's all they'd ever known, was fishing. Their dads were fishermen. So many generations before that they can't even count were fishermen. But there's something in that here for us, because it helps us understand that when Jesus puts together a team is much more comprehensive than just the few elites who have great training and a great education. Because you know what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is taking ordinary people, and he's filling them with extraordinary power. And they are going to do extraordinary things in such a way that God is going to receive glory. And guess what? We're still talking about what Jesus did in picking these men, even today. And you might say, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor, because you've got a couple of degrees. You've been on a number of mission trips. You've already received that specialized training. But may I just stand up here this morning and say, there's absolutely nothing special about me. You know, I've been blessed. I will admit that. I've been blessed with a great family. I've been blessed with the greatest parents in the history of the world who raised me up in the truth. But in school, I wasn't a standout. I wasn't athletic at all. I had no hope of going pro in any sport whatsoever, even though that was my dream to go pro in baseball. I had no hope in that. I wasn't a standout. In college and seminary, I didn't have large parts of Scripture memorized. I was just an average, ordinary person that God saved at the age of 8, called into the ministry while I was in high school. Nothing special at all about me. And for the most part in this room, we would say that there's not anything really special about many people here. But let me just tell you, we are in good company, because there was nothing special about people. There was nothing special about James. There was nothing special about John. We look at them as special men because we know that they were disciples. We know that they were apostles. We saw what they were able to do, but they were just fishermen. Blue collar, no education. And Jesus wrecks their lives as they know it. He forgives their sin, and they do astonishing things because they left their own selfish ambition and selfish desires, and they fled to Jesus, and they embraced his salvation. And Jesus says, come follow me, and they say, we are in. It is ordinary people doing extraordinary things, filled with extraordinary power, because of they serve an extraordinary God, and they do all of these things to bring glory to God. And let me tell you here this morning that you are every bit as gifted. You are every bit as resourced as Peter, James, and John. But the question for each of us this morning is, are we as obedient? Don't give me any of this look at the dream team. Because how did Jesus build his team? As I said, his dream team is everyone else's JV's team. His plan A for reaching the world is for every single member of his bride to engage their local, national, and international community in such a way, by following him in astonishment and amazement and ongoing faith, that they bring glory to him as they demonstrate that God does save sinners, as we demonstrate that God does do great things, as we demonstrate that God is able to save anyone and everyone who calls on his name. Because listen to me, the point of your life and the point of my life is not us. The point of our lives is him. There are very few people rolling around the landscape of American Christianity who come from some amazing pedigree where they've just got blocks of Scripture memorized, where they go to the greatest schools, they receive the greatest divinity degrees, and they go to the greatest places to reach people. There are very few people who are like that, and I'm thankful for those people because it helps us normal people out a great deal, but there are very few people like that that we can rely on, and that is not part of God's plan. God's plan A is to use every single one of us who have been saved by grace to reach the world. That is his plan. And you might say this morning, well, I don't have the best personality. You know what? You have the personality that God gave you, so use it. You might say, I'm not that talented. Well, he has given you spiritual gifts, so use them. You might say, I'm not the wealthiest person, but listen, our church did not get where it needs to be today through some inordinate amount of wealth. We are here because every single one of us comes together and given sacrificially so that kingdom work can happen. So wherever you are, let me encourage you then, when you come to the end of yourself, you get Jesus. And he becomes the object of an astonishing faith. And then he puts you on the team. You are on the dream team. You are on the team. And when you are on the team, it means that we are going to follow Jesus to the extent that we are going to leave everything in order to gain everything. Look again in verse 11 there. It says, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Just think about it. They left everything. They left those nets that were full of fish. They left their boats. They left their homes. And they said, I'm following Jesus. And for 3 years, they followed Jesus. They left everything, but did they not attain something far greater? Now, I don't know where you live or how much you paid for your house, but what if I told you, I want you to follow me, but to follow me, you're going to have to sell your house. Well, actually, don't even really worry about selling your house. Just give it away. Just sell it for $1. You don't need that house. And so you do that, and you begin to follow me, and I put you in the Biltmore estate. That's a pretty good trade, isn't it? You're going from whatever house you live in now to about a $2.5 million estate. That's a pretty good trade, right? It's not a very hard decision. But we look at them, and we say they left everything and were amazed that they were willing to. But it's not a hard decision. Because when Jesus says to you, I want you to view your life as a ministry and opportunity to be a fisher of men, and so whatever that means through your sacrificial giving, through your going, through your praying, through your serving, through your evangelism at work, through your witness at school, listen to me, whatever that means, you're going to leave your selfish ambition, and you are going to leave your selfish way of life, and you're going to leave your apathy at the door, and you are going to be all in on the dream team. You're going to do whatever it takes to be catchers of men because that is what Jesus' followers are now. And how do you do that? You have to be all in. So many times we're like, wow, you mean I have to be all in? I have to leave everything? Well, yes, you do. Because you get something far better. Because just think about heaven. Can you think of anything better than heaven? Can you think of anything better than the blessings that God gives us as we serve him? There's nothing better in this life. And that's why Peter leaves. That's why James leaves. That's why John leaves, because they are following something better. And I can explain to you how this happens. As you give to the Lord financially, he blesses you, and you will never be more blessed in your life as when you give. And you might say, well, that makes no sense. And I say, amen, because it doesn't make any sense. But I know it's how God works. And you say, I'm going to be a conduit of gospel influence where I work. I'm going to be a person who works with gospel integrity. I'm going to leverage my opportunities for gospel influence. And how do you get a blessing from that? Well, yes, you will. Maybe it's in your reputation. Maybe it's in that promotion. I don't know what it means. But here's the thing that I do know. You will never get to a point in your life where you have been obediently following Jesus and experiencing the spiritual harvest. You will never get to a point where you will look back over that with regret. Because what I'm saying is that when you are part of the dream team, when you come to the end of yourself, you have astonishing faith in Jesus. You realize that it's going to take all of us to be part of the team to get the job done. And what that means is that we are going to be willing to do whatever the Lord asks of us so that we can see people from all around the world come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know that the task is not easy. We know that it takes work. We know that it takes money, but we believe that God has called all of us to be on his dream team, to be fishers of men. And we know that there are millions of people around the world today who are going to die and to spend an eternity in hell unless we catch them. And if you are a part of the dream team, you will never regret it. Jesus is saying, lay down your nets. I know it's the biggest catch ever, but leave it because I have something better for you. And all it takes is simple faith. Faith is all that is required of us. Faith that I'm coming out of my brokenness and I'm going to receive God's fullness. In astonishing faith, I'm asking Jesus to save me. And if I've already done that, then I'm continually casting myself upon my Savior. For care, saying right now, I'm on the dream team, and I'm going to leverage everything that I have. I'm going to do everything that I can to be fishers of men, because every single one of us are on the dream team. And this dream team doesn't require you to be trained or specialized in the work. It's just the average, ordinary, everyday people filled with the Spirit who have extraordinary power so that we can do extraordinary things for the glory of God. And you can do that where you work, where you live, where you play. And I must do that where I live and where I play. It's what's required of all of us. It's going to take all of us together saying, I'm on the dream team right now. I'm turning from my sin. I'm embracing Jesus. I'm going to respond to the call and leave everything, and I'm going to be this catcher of men right here, just as I am, right now. Lord, I'm in. 100%, I'm in. I'm going to be a catcher of men. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. Provide the way for salvation for us. That he came and he lived a sinless life. He took your wrath meant for us upon himself on that cross, enduring it unto death. But he did not stay dead. For he is alive today, sitting at your right hand. Father, we thank you that you have provided that way for us. But Father, we know that now, as your children, you have called each and every single one of your children to be fishers of men. We are not watchers of the aquarium. We're not just on vacation. We were called to be fishers of men. Every single one of us. And Father, we know that so many times as Jesus worked and ministered here on this earth, he went to those who were broken. He went to those who weren't necessarily the elite of society. He went to the average, ordinary man. And through 12 average, ordinary men, this world was turned upside down. It wasn't because of anything they had in themselves. But it was because they were able to do that through the extraordinary power of the Spirit. And so, Father, we know that you can use each and every single one of us. So, Father, I pray that we will be willing to be your instruments. That here this morning we will say, Father, you have forgiven me of my sin, and I want to take that message to a lost and dying world. So, Father, here I am. I'm in. Use me. I pray that that will be our response here this morning. I pray that we will go, that we will share, that we will say, I'm in. Use me. Whatever it takes, wherever I go, whatever I have to leave, Father, use me. Help us make that commitment. Father, if there's one here who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that they will understand who your son was, that they will see him in his fullness and his beauty here this morning, and that they will cry out to him, that in their brokenness, they will cry out to him to be made whole. I'm so thankful that we don't have to do anything. We can come to you just as we are. Father, thank you. Pray that you will use us in great and amazing ways for your glory, to see people coming into your kingdom, to not see Big Spring Baptist Kingdom grow, to not see our name being made high, but Father, to see your kingdom advance and your name glorified. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand.